Well, welcome back to our Sunday school class called Living as a Church. Today we begin the third and final part of our class. We have almost made it to the end of this. I think in total it will end up being a 28 or 29 week class. So that's a long, long class of for one basic topic. So in this third part, so these next, basically up through Christmas, the topic is the witness of the church to the watching world. So how does our life together affect our witness to the world? And really we're going to consider two aspects of our life together when it comes to our witness, and those will take up the rest of our class. So the two topics are church discipline and evangelism, and these two parts of our life together have a great effect on our witness to the watching world. But before we go any further, let me pray and ask the Lord to grant understanding. Father, we do give you thanks for waking us up this morning, giving us breath in our lungs. Lord, we thank you for heat and the ability to have heat when it is cold outside. Lord, we thank you for jackets and sweaters. We pray as we give now thought to your word that you would help our minds and our hearts to be attentive. Lord, may our may we receive your word with joy and a desire to obey. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So today we'll start we'll have the next 3 weeks we'll be thinking about church discipline in different ways. And you may be thinking, as I was at the beginning of this week, more teaching on church discipline. Have we not talked about this enough? And I am with you. If you feel weary of being taught on discipline, know that I feel weary of teaching on discipline. But it is through, right, the Word of God that our hearts and minds are changed. And in the Christian life, not many things are resisted by our flesh more than something like church discipline. And so it's good for me as a teacher to hear these things, and I think it's good for us to hear what God has to say. And this kind of avenue of teaching, of a class like, we haven't done much on discipline. So I'm excited to see how God might use that to help us continue to grow in our conviction. So may God grant us ears to hear and hearts ready to receive his word. So as we start, how do you think the act of discipline affects our witness to the watching world? So if the big kind of idea of the next few, the next month or two is on our witness, our life together as witness, how does the act of church discipline, how does that affect our witness to the world? What's some thoughts?
It gives us an opportunity to explain what church discipline is to a non-believer. Because I know from comments I've seen on social media and that I've heard in the past, it can come across, especially using the word excommunicate,
sure,
as a cold, harsh thing where the church is thinking they're better than other sinners and they don't want to be associated with it.
Yeah.
They don't understand that it's a loving thing to do to get people to come to Christ.
And so it gives us an opportunity to think about the love of God and love of Christ and what that looks like in our relationships. That's great. Yep. How else may it affect our witness?
If our church discipline isn't appropriate and we have church members that are doing things that they shouldn't do as believers, then that becomes a representation of what the church is.
Right? Yeah, so
which people look at and go, well, why would I want to be a member of that?
Yeah. Yeah, right. So if it's neglected to the point that Christians are basically living like non-Christians but claiming the name of Jesus, right? What draws people? What kind of what witness is that to the watching world? Well, it's not a witness, right? That makes nothing appealing. Yes, that's a great point. Yep. Any other thoughts on how the act of discipline affects our witness?
Kind of thinking of on the same lines as John, but more of a self thing. If you aren't following the discipline, then self gets in the way and you start believing your own lies.
Yeah. Yeah, right. If our own personal sin is not being dealt with, right, we're not going to be good witnesses to the world, right? So if we're not dealing with the sin in our own heart, whether through self-discipline or through others helping us deal with that sin, yeah, we're not going to be able to be good witnesses. That's good. Yeah, I put the phrase I used is it protects the gospel. Right, so I think that reflects it in several ways. It protects the gospel in the sense of the whole church and what the witness of the gospel is to the community, or an individual. It protects the gospel in our own hearts as we're seeking to believe and live out the gospel before others. So those are great answers. So we can see, right, how the act of discipline does affect our witness to the watching world. So this week, our hope is to give a definition of discipline and then to discuss the purpose. So really, we're thinking what and why this week. And next week, we'll consider how. And then the final week, we'll give time to thinking about some common questions. So let's think first, what? What is discipline? So again, open it up. What is discipline?
Applied correctly, it's an act of love.
Okay, it's an act of love. Okay, yes, yeah, so discipline is an act of love. And what are we doing in discipline?
Teaching. You can hear it like disciple discipline. It is similar words like, yeah, it's an act of instruction.
It's an act of instruction. That's right. So discipline is an act of loving instruction in holiness. And that's both formative and corrective. Right, so discipline is an act of love and instructing in holiness, both formative and corrective. So it's linked to the idea of a disciple, of a student. That the base word there is the same in the Greek and reflected then in the English. One who is a disciple is one who is learning. And so one way we learn is through the act of discipline. Now, when we think of church discipline, we think of church discipline as corrective. But I want to help us think that church discipline isn't as corrective. Church discipline can be done formatively, right? So what is formative discipline?
This class
is formative discipline. It's a proactive kind of instruction, right? What were you going to say, Matt?
Structured,
yeah. So it's structured teaching. We're proactively seeking to teach about a topic. So an illustration of this is a parent, right, who before their child disobeys is teaching their child what it means to obey. You can do that through complimenting their child and when they obey, and in that way encouraging them to obey. And so it is this kind of encouraging, this teaching before anything bad happens, before sin occurs. So Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let's look there. And we see kind of this formative discipline, church discipline at work, I think, in Hebrews 10, verses 24 through 25. So when someone's there, if you can read it.
And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near.
Okay. So there, I think this idea of considering how to stir up one another to love and good works is what I would call formative church discipline. Formative church discipline is considering how to stir up one another to do love and good works, to pursue Christ, to pursue obedience. It's encouraging one another as we see the day drawing near. And so when we do the one another, right, when we love one another, when we serve one another, when we bear with one another's burdens, I think we are proactively encouraging one another to pursue holiness. And that is formative church discipline. That's the whole church working in action, whether in one-on-ones or two-on-ones or as the whole church together, working together to form and instruct obedience. So can you give an example maybe of when you have done or maybe when we might see formative church discipline? So Kelton mentioned this class. This class is, I would call, formative church discipline. And it feels weird to say that because we often think of it in the corrective, but I think it helps us. Yeah, so formative. What else? What other examples might you think of for formative church discipline?
New members class.
New members class, that's right. Yeah, so in that class, what are we doing? We're teaching them what it means to live together as Christians, hopefully, faithfully, yeah.
Reformation class.
Reformation, yeah. So we did the little conference that we did a couple weeks ago. I don't know. I don't want to call it a conference, celebration, whatever it was. We taught on the Reformation. We were seeking to form in our hearts a desire to love Christ more. Yeah. How else, Bill? You were gonna say
preaching.
Preaching, yes. Preaching is an act of a formative church discipline. Yeah.
I think if you have intentional conversations in the pew or at lunch afterwards about the sermon or about what you heard, or those could be formative church discipline. You know, showing how the word applies to you and by example,
that's right.
People are asking how they thought applied to them. Train one another in that.
Yeah, so we can. And construct one another in holiness through our conversations after the service and at lunch, right during the week. Small groups might be a really good example of ways that we try to do that. So that's formative church discipline, and that, as we think about discipline and as an act of love that's instructing in holiness, it's both formative, but it is also corrective. And that's often what we think of when we think of church discipline. We think of corrective church discipline. So Proverbs 12, verse 1, we read, what we would call corrective church discipline. Corrective discipline. So Proverbs chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid." Some pretty harsh word. But here I want to highlight, right? So I think there's a little bit here of some parallelism. The one who loves discipline loves knowledge, and then in contrast we have one who hates reproof is stupid, right? So rather than loving knowledge, they hate knowledge. And what's the defining marker there? Well, one loves discipline and one hates discipline. So discipline, I think we learn, is this idea of reproof. Okay? It is an act of rebuke. This is what corrective church discipline is at its most basic sense. It is to correct, rebuke, or warn someone in the church about sin. It is to correct, rebuke, or warn someone in the church about sin. And this ought to be happening all the time, right? When a friend comes to me, and when a friend from the church comes to me and says, "That wasn't a very kind thing to say," that is a small act of discipline. They saw me sin, they saw me say something unkind, and in form of Matthew 18, they went to me in private and said, "Hey, that wasn't a kind thing to say." And hopefully at that point, I'm going to say, "You're right, that wasn't a kind thing to say. Let me go pursue forgiveness, reconciliation," and it's over. And that kind of discipline ought to be happening all the time, right? When we see sin of others, or sin in ourselves, and others see that sin in ourselves, we should be addressing that privately. We don't need to hold a big meeting, right? John doesn't see that and say, "All right, church, Paul just said a very unkind thing. We need to deal with it." Right? No, John sees that. He just addresses me privately, and hopefully, Lord willingly, I respond well to that and repent, right? And that's that kind of correction, right? That kind of correction or rebuking or warning is what we mean here by corrective church discipline. You guys have other examples or other illustrations of what corrective church discipline might look like, might be like. Parents instructing their kids, right? That's a great illustration of what church discipline can be like. Yeah. Okay. All right, Right, so as we said, then discipline then is not an act of anger, right? John, in our illustration, doesn't come to me out of anger, but he is acting out of love, right? He desires for me to not sin. And so he pursues me and corrects me because he loves me. So a couple passages. Can someone go to Job 5, verses 17 through 18, and someone go to Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. So one to Job 5, and the other to Proverbs 3. And in Job 5, we're looking at verses 17 to 18. And in Proverbs 3, we're looking at verses 11 and 12.
Job 5, 17, 18.
Mm-hmm.
Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves, therefore despise not the discipline of the Almighty. For he wounds, but he binds up. He shatters, but his hands heal.
All right, so there I think we see, right, Job says, blessed is the one whom God reproves, that it is a blessing to be reproved, to be disciplined by God. But I think even as you continue into verse 18, we see this effect that it is in a loving act, right? God not just wounds, but he binds. He shatters, but his hands heal. And so discipline is not just a striking and a breaking, but it is a correction to bind up, to heal. So there we see discipline as an act of love. What about Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12?
My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights.
Okay, so we are called here not to despise the Lord's discipline. Why? Why are we not to despise the Lord's discipline?
Because he's doing it in love.
Because he reproves him whom he loves, as a father reproves his son in whom he delights. And so rather than despising this kind of instruction, this kind of reproof, we need this kind of instruction all the time. We need this kind of corrective church discipline all the time. And why is discipline so necessary? Why do we need it? Why do we need both formative and corrective church discipline?
That's how you learn.
It's how we learn, right? And we need to learn, right? There's kind of that. That's what's kind of implied there, right? We sin, and so we need to learn how to not sin, how to sin less. 2 Samuel 7:14, we see the Lord speaking to David about his son who's to come. I think probably not just maybe immediately referring to Solomon. He says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. Well, why is this? Why will the Lord discipline him? Because he commits iniquity, right? Because we are sinners, even having been redeemed, we still deal with that sin. And so corrective discipline is needed because we are sinners. But I want to make another point about that. Corrective discipline is necessary especially when our self-discipline fails. So I wonder if you've ever thought about the connection between self-discipline and corrective church discipline. What is self-discipline? Or self-control, you could say.
Doing the right thing when nobody's watching.
Doing the right thing when nobody's watching. Yeah, right? So it's
no person is watching.
Amen. Yeah, that's right.
Or realizing maybe afterwards what you did and going back and correcting it.
Okay, yeah, so self-correcting at times, yep.
Seeing someone else corrected for what you did, not because you did it. Mm-hmm. But as an example to you of experiencing what you should have done following that example.
That's good. Okay.
I think of our conscience and like, you know, that famous illustration, though it's inaccurate, of the devil on your shoulder.
Uh-huh.
Right, like, that we have impulses within us, you know, sin nature and by God's grace, new nature.
Mm-hmm.
The ability of us to walk in the spirit to put that old nature to death. So it's the ability to actually, you know, tell that old nature no.
Mm-hmm.
Instead of saying, yes, I'm going to do whatever desire of the flesh there is.
That's good. Yeah, so it's I would say, right, self-discipline is when we're able to control ourselves. We feel that maybe the impulse to sin, and we're able to say no to that impulse and pursue righteousness. And this is the mark of a mature Christian. That's what's set forth for us in Proverbs. So Proverbs 16, verse 32 says this: "Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." Right? So one who is able to rule his spirit, I think, is a reference to self-control or self-discipline, is one who is better than the mighty, or better than one who takes a city. That's Proverbs 16, verse 32. And Proverbs 16, verse 32, that one who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Proverbs 25:28 says, "A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls." A man who without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. One who is not able to practice self-control has no defense against his enemy, against Satan. And so we're taught there in Proverbs that the mature Christian is one who is able to self-control. But this is taught not just in Proverbs, but in the New Testament. Someone read Galatians 5, verses 22 to 23. Galatians 5, verses 22 to 23.
"But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law."
Amen. So one of the fruits of the Spirit, right? One of the marks of one who is walking in the Spirit is self-control. One who is able to control its passions and its desires. Those who belong to Christ, Paul will say in Galatians 5:24, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And so it's the ability, right, to crucify our sinful desires and flesh by which we walk in the Spirit. We see 2 Peter 1, another list similar to the list that we just saw there in Galatians 5. Can someone read 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 8?
1:5-3. "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ."
Okay, so there, right, one of the virtues, right, one of the way things where the supplement our faith with is with self-control. "And if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so we are called as Christians, right, to this principle of self-control. But what happens when that fails? What happens when our self-control fails? What happens if we're called to be self-controlled with our words, right? We know we're called to restrain our tongues, right? And if I fail to restrain my tongue and John sees that, what happens now that my self-control has failed? What do I need?
Friend control.
I need friend control. I need friend discipline, right? If my self-discipline has failed, now I need a friend to come help me discipline myself. But what if I don't listen to John? Then what should happen?
Tell Marina to talk to you.
There you go. So John gets another, right, and two or three come to me and say, "Hey, you need to discipline your tongue. You need to repent and turn away from that sin." And if I don't listen to John and Rena, right, then they need to bring in more people, right? Maybe the whole church. And the church needs to say, "Paul, you need to repent of your sin. You need to return to self-discipline." So corrective church discipline is what becomes necessary when our self-discipline fails. So the mature believer who has the sinful thought might be able to self-discipline so that he does not speak those sinful thoughts, but is able to confess and repent of them. Or the self-disciplined believer might be able to recognize pretty quickly, right? I spoke harshly this morning to my wife, and so now I need to go and repent of that before it goes any further. But when that self-discipline fails, that's where corrective church discipline then comes, and that's how the Lord has built it, so that we can continue to grow in holiness. And so I hope that's helpful. I hope it's helpful to see this principle of corrective church discipline within the framework of the first step actually being self-discipline, right? We're not just hunters going out looking for sinners and taking them down one by one, right? We are we're brothers and sisters coming along other brothers and sisters saying, you're struggling, right? Let me help you with that, because I'm struggling and I'm going to need your help with that in another area at some point down the line. So any other questions about what is discipline, particularly what is church discipline, whether formative or corrective? Or comment. It's fun.
Can you comment on even like the goal is to get that person back to self-discipline? So like,
yes,
it's not like, you know, John corrects you for your harsh language, and then you just go on with your life, and then next time John has to do it again and again and again.
Yeah.
Right? Like the goal is for you to grow into the ability to control yourself.
That's right. Yeah, that's great. That's a great point. Yeah. So, right. So the goal is actually to be self-disciplined, right? So John correcting me, right, is not just so the next time I have an opportunity to speak harshly, John needs to correct me again. But the goal is to instruct me so that I can learn, right, what it means to speak kind words rather than harsh words, and that I might be able to, with the help of the Spirit within me, put aside the desire to speak harsh words and speak kind words, right? So the goal is just this process is self-discipline is the beginning, and when that fails, we go into the corrective church discipline, but then we come right back again to self-discipline. It's that's kind of the circle of discipline. Okay. Any other questions or comments? What's up, Asa? We have a special bond. Anytime we're in the room together, we just eyes lock. All right, so 1 Corinthians 5. If you can go to 1 Corinthians 5, that's where we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning. And we're going to think about why, so the purpose for discipline. And we're just going to read all of 1 Corinthians 5, and then we're going to make four kind of points, the four reasons why we do particularly corrective church discipline. But even I think it's as a discipline as a whole, whether it's formative or corrective, though the example is corrective. 1 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 1. Paul writes, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in the body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? It is not those inside the church whom you are. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." So, well-known passage. Hopefully, one we thought a little bit about in our sermon series in August. But I think we see here four reasons that we as Christians pursue discipline, whether formative or corrective. The first reason is for the good of non-Christians. So there in verses 1 and 2, for the good of non-Christians. How is discipline for the good of non-Christians? We somewhat already asked this question, but just to recount some of those reasons.
Example.
Yeah, so that's a poor example of what it means to follow and pursue Jesus Christ. That's right. Right. It teaches wrongly what the gospel is. Right. Paul says here of a kind. Right. So he's saying this sexual immorality that's happening in the church is of a kind that's not tolerated even among pagans. So what does it say about the gospel if we're tolerating sin in the church that not even the world around us tolerates? What might be some examples of sin that the world does not tolerate?
Murder.
It's a bit harder. What? You said murder? Yeah. Murder, yes. Yes. So right, as Christians, we understand that if someone within the church murders someone and we did nothing about that, right, we would be tolerating sin that not even pagans tolerate.
Well, not even put it more strongly, not do nothing but tolerate it, but like actively, like he says,
ignore it. Yeah. Yeah.
You're boasting.
Boast about it.
Like,
yeah.
Like, yep.
Wow. That's good. Yeah. So not just ignoring it, but even boasting and how gracious we are to yeah. Maybe a less kind of extreme example, right? We hope that kind of sin would be able to be addressed, though not maybe not always, but harsh words. So I think one of the things our world deals often, right, that they use, but people often will attack people for using harsh words, right? The world doesn't really want to tolerate harshness in our words. Yet as Christians, we can tolerate harshness, right? We can say we're doing it for the good of the gospel. But if we're going to pursue good for those around us, we must not speak harshly, right? That's not how Christ has taught us to speak. And so, if we're going to pursue good of non-Christians, we must purge the evil that is within us. And that's by doing discipline. That's not necessarily by this final act of discipline, right? This kind of sending them out from the church that Paul is calling the Corinthian church to do. But any kind of discipline, right? Our evangelistic witness is hampered by undealt with sin in the body. And so when we ignore discipline, we not only harm ourselves, but we harm non-Christians around us. So one of the reasons we pursue discipline is for the good of non-Christians. The second reason, I think, is for the good of the sinner. So for the good of the sinner. Look at verses 3 through 5, and particularly verse 5. Right here, to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. What is the highest good we can do for a person? Spiritual good, eternal good is what I'm thinking of here. Yeah. That they might be saved, right? Through faith in Jesus Christ. That there's no better good for a person than their soul to be saved. There's no better good for a person than to walk along the life of path, the path of life, sorry, life of path, the path of life and not death. And how does one learn to walk along the path of life? It's through instruction. It's through formative and corrective instruction. This doesn't mean, though, right? Though we know that discipline is for the good of the sinner, right? It doesn't mean that it's easy. It's not easy. Particularly corrective church discipline is incredibly difficult and awkward. But we have to remember that our goal is the sinner's good. Our goal is not retribution. It's not destruction. It's not embarrassment. It is their good. And we have to do this with our kids. So I thought about this week. This week, Tori experienced the awkwardness, yet still working through discipline for the good of our kids. Tori had told Lydia that she could earn a treat for behaving well in a few stores that they were going to. And they were in their third and final store, and Lydia had done really well, but she began to whine. And then Tori reminded her, "Hey, you don't want to lose your treat." She kept on whining, and she then Tori has to say, right? She has to do discipline here. You've lost your treat. Well, what does that do to a 4-year-old? Do they go, "Oh, you're right. I'm sorry that you're I'm a logical human being. No, right? They begin to go worse. So here you are standing in the line of the final store. You've done so well, and now you have a child screaming, whining, throwing themselves on the floor, having to be dragged out of the store. Right? Was it fun for Tori to deal with that in the store or in the car or at home when Aaron got to get his treat, but Lydia didn't? Of course not. But why do we do it? We love her. We want her good. We want her to understand, right, what it means to be obedient, to walk on the path of life. And so we're willing to do this kind of awkward discipline in our homes, but when it comes to the church, we're often not willing to pay the cost that this kind of discipline can cost us. But corrective church discipline is one way that we pursue the good of a sinner, and that can help motivate us when it is hard and awkward and not fun. Any other thoughts on that reason, for the good of the sinner? Yeah, please.
So I think a lot of times people read verse 5 and think destruction of the flesh means death. That's what it sounds like.
Yeah.
But flesh, I think we should understand, is sinful nature.
Mm-hmm.
I think a good example of this is 1 Timothy 1:20, where Paul says, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I handed over to Satan, the same language, handed over to Satan, that he might not learn to not blaspheme.
Hmm.
So if he understands handing over Satan means death, like no one's going to learn to not blaspheme, right?
Mm-hmm. Yep.
So I think it's a language of the flesh, as in our sinful flesh. Destruction of their sinful nature is what he has in mind, I would argue.
Yes, I agree. So when Paul says you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, he means not to deliver this man to Satan so that he might die eventually, right? But so that his sinful nature might be dealt with, that his spirit might be saved.
Thank you for that clarification, because I was thinking that.
Okay, great. Praise God. Thank you. So first two reasons, for the good of non-Christians, for the good of the sinner. The third reason, for the good of the church. So there in verses 6 through 8, we see the phrase, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So I think here Paul addresses the church. He's addressing their boasting. Their boasting is not good. Right here, they're boasting maybe about how gracious they are to have this great sinner, yet they're they're boasting about it, and Paul says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? That a little leaven in bread will make the bread flat, right? It won't expand and grow as bread will normally do. And that the point is that a little leaven within the church, a little sin that's not dealt with, will end up destroying, wrecking havoc within the church. So we did do a sermon on this in our August sermon series. Anyone remember the illustration that Kelton used for what tolerating sin is like? I know Kelton remembers. It's like domesticating wild animals. Right, that was the illustration that was used, right? People try to domesticate their wild animals, and how does that often end up? Well, it ends up tragically, right? And the same is true when we try to domesticate sin. When we tolerate or even boast in our sin, even though we know it to be dangerous and powerful, we're opening ourselves to be ruined by that sin. And so Paul says that we pursue church discipline, both corrective and formative, so that for the good of the church, so that sin doesn't spread through the church. Right? So you can imagine, right, someone who within the church who always speaks harshly, never repents of that. Well, what does that teach someone who's younger Christian? Maybe it teaches them that to follow Jesus may mean I can speak harshly. I don't have to speak kindly. And so then they begin to do that. And then another Christian sees that. And now there's two or three people that are kind of speaking that way within the church. And so now they begin to think that it's okay to speak that way. And the sin just kind of goes and goes like a snowball rolling down the hill until it's too big to be dealt with. And so that's often how sin works if left ignored. So we pursue discipline for the good of non-Christians, for the good of the sinner, for the good of the church. And finally, we pursue discipline for the glory of God. So how is corrective or formative church discipline for the glory of God? And this is a little bit kind of as a secondary point from 1 Corinthians 5. So if you're looking for a particular verse, you may not find it, but I'd be interested to hear what you have to say if you think you found it. How is corrective or formative church discipline for the glory of God? Does God command us to practice discipline? Yeah, that's what we see here, I think, in 1 Corinthians 5 or in Matthew 18, right? That God commands us to pursue discipline. And so we need to ask ourselves the question, do we trust God enough that we are confident and satisfied in His plan for how to address sin in His church? So I want to think of the phrase here of John Piper, who says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. That we bring God glory when we pursue church discipline, because it is how He has called His church to deal with that sin. It's what He has commanded. And so we work for the glory of God when we pursue that kind of discipline, whether corrective or formative. Any comments or thoughts on that?
Well, we're helping each other to become more Christ-like.
Amen. That's right. Yeah. So right. So we're not just helping ourselves, right? Become obedient to what God calls, but we're helping others and other members become more obedient and even then in our witness to the world of what it means to know and follow Jesus. Right. God can be greater glorified. All right. Well, that's the what and the why of church discipline, right? So church discipline is the loving act of instruction in holiness, both formatively and correctively. And we pursue it for the good of non-Christians, for the good of the sinner, for the good of the church, and for the glory of God. Next week, Lord willing, we'll give thought to how. So how do we go about doing that? Any final questions or comments before we conclude?
What was this whole section of classes? What was this topic about?
So this is on the witness of the church.
Witness of the church. So we're talking witness to those outside of the
church. Outside of the church, correct. Yes. So how do we live together? Right. What are the ways that we live together that affect our witness to the world around us? That's but we'll think about evangelism in this as well, kind of how we live. I mean, part of that is how we live together, but also how we pursue. All right, well, let me pray. Father, we do give you thanks for your word, Lord, your word that teaches us of your love. Lord, your love, you discipline the one whom you love. And so, Lord, we pray that we would have, Lord, hearts that would be ready to receive your discipline. Lord, hearts that are ready to receive your instruction, Father, that for we know that you do that out of love. Lord, we pray particularly for us as a church that we would be marked by both self-discipline and church discipline. Lord, that we'd be marked by instructing one another in love, in holiness. Lord, we pray that you would help us to follow Jesus more faithfully. Lord, we pray that you would protect the gospel here in Stafford Baptist for the witness of Stafford Baptist to the community here in Stafford. Lord, we thank you for the way you've protected the gospel over the last 40 plus years. Father, that its witness, the witness of this church has gone on and continues to go on. And we pray that you would continue to protect the gospel here through both formative and corrective church discipline. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.